known fact about me is that I minored in art history in college. It's not because I'm at all artistic myself. I can't draw a straight line with a ruler. And until I got to college, I had never taken an art class. I minored in art history for two reasons. Firstly, and this will come as a shock to anyone who knows me, I'm a nerd. College and seminary were like my dream come true, and I studied anything they would let me study. I maxed out on classes every semester, driven by an insatiable desire to learn as much as I could. And so I had a double major in English and comparative religion with a minor in art history. I was two credits shy of a triple major. But one of the main reasons I minored in art history was this. I learned as much about religion in my art history classes as I did in my comparative religion classes. So much of the history of art is the history of religion, because most of the greatest art is religious. Art history taught me the names of all the different Hindu bodhisattvas, because I studied their sculptures. I learned the stories of the Christian saints because I memorized their iconographic symbols. St. Catherine of Alexandria with her wheel, St. Sebastian with his arrows, St. Bridget of Kildare holding her bishop's crozier. And even more, art history taught me to enter into the biblical story in new and powerful ways. Rembrandt's painting, The Return of the Prodigal Son, rewrites the parable for me. I see the joy of the father, the repentance of the son, the judgment of the onlookers in a new and powerful way because of his depiction. Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel ceiling opens up the story of creation for me, the longing of God for humanity, the reaching of humans for God, and the holy moment when those two things touch for the first time. And one of my favorite subjects in all of religious art is the moment we're here tonight to celebrate and observe, the Annunciation. It's a story we've all heard before, of course, that moment when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and announces to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is a story that never becomes mundane, even after myriad repetitions. It's the story of a girl and an angel and a question and an answer and the presence of Almighty God in and through these things. For centuries, artists have tried to capture this moment in frescoes and drawings and paintings and stained glass, and each image makes me enter the story in a new and different way. Sometimes the angel Gabriel has wings of fire and a fearsome face. And sometimes he is beautiful. And sometimes he looks like an ordinary human being. And so I think about how God's messengers are sometimes terrifying and sometimes beautiful and sometimes ordinary as can be. In some images, Mary is nothing more than a young child. In some, she is clearly an older mother. In some, she has blonde hair and pale skin. In some, she is Asian or Black or Native American. And so I think about how women through the ages and around the world have connected with Mary and her holy moment. Women old and young, women of every color and nation and language and tribe, who've learned from this story that God can dwell in them and Christ can work through them in amazing and powerful ways. But perhaps my favorite thing to notice in images of the Annunciation is what Mary is doing when the angel Gabriel appears. Because the story, you see, doesn't tell us. The biblical narrative is a little stingy on the details. We're told that the angel Gabriel is sent by God to Nazareth to Mary, and that's it. We don't know where Mary was when the angel appeared. Was she at home, or at synagogue, or by a well, or in the garden, or at the shops? And we don't know what Mary was doing when the angel showed up. But artists through the ages have imagined that moment. Some depict Mary praying, because I imagine it suits their sensibilities that she be holy and pious. Some show her in the midst of stitching or sewing, imagining that she is an industrious and engaged in the pursuits of women. Some artists imagine Mary reading, a person of learning and refinement. Some portray her sleeping, startled awake by the sudden presence of the angel. And my favorite, a modern adaptation of the story called Dovetails, imagines that Mary was in the midst of wedding planning, proofing her invitations, picking out the napkins for her reception with Joseph. What's the same across all these various images and interpretations of artists for hundreds of years is the idea that Mary was deeply engaged in the midst of some activity or pursuit when she was suddenly and unexpectedly interrupted. Across these different portrayals of time and space, Mary is always shown full of surprise, stopped in her tracks, the image of girl interrupted. At its heart, that is exactly what the Annunciation is. It's an interruption. Mary's just going about her business. She's growing up, living her life, planning her future, doing her work, getting by. And then God breaks in. God shows up. God interrupts and disrupts and announces. And Mary and the whole world are never the same. The Annunciation is an unexpected, unplanned, probably unwelcome interruption. What is surprising, shocking even, about the interruption that is the Annunciation is Mary's response. Because I don't know about you, but I'm not really good with interruptions. The truth is, they bring out the worst in me. When I'm deeply immersed in a task, trying to get something done, concentrated on giving it my best, then the last thing I want is an interruption. When I'm interrupted, I'm snappish and surly and short. I'm dismissive and derisive, focused on what I'm already doing, not open to whatever is intruding on the task at hand. But Mary, thanks be to God, does not respond to the angel, as I almost certainly would have, irritably asking him to move along and stop bothering her. Mary sees that interruption as an invitation. She's not frustrated or dismissive. She's attentive and curious. She's able to turn her attention from what is actual to what is possible, from what is already at hand to what is yet to come. Mary sees an interruption as an invitation from God. And all of salvation springs from her ability to see it in that way. So I wonder tonight, what will you be doing when God interrupts you? Will you be sleeping when God startles you awake? Will you be piously praying when God disrupts your silent and solace? Will you be industriously engaged in the work of your life when God stops you in your tracks? Will you be excitedly preparing for the future when God intrudes on all your plans? What will you be doing when God interrupts you? Because you see, our God is a God of interruption. There's one right now. God interrupted Abram in the midst of his life with a demand to go on a new journey, with a new name and a new future. God interrupted the disciples, simple fishermen on the shore doing their job, when the command came to come and follow me. And God most certainly interrupted Mary in the midst of her prayers or her work or her family or her life with an annunciation that she would be the mother of God if only she were willing. What will you be doing, I wonder, when God interrupts you? And will you learn from the Blessed Virgin Mary to see that interruption as an invitation? An invitation to new life, even in and through death. An invitation to a future that you cannot yet imagine. An invitation not to comfort, but to change. An invitation to take your place in the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. What will you be doing, I wonder, when God interrupts you?